We're going to go ahead and dismiss our kids to the nursery. So if you are a nursery worker or a kid in the 0 to 5 age range, you could go ahead and make your way to the nursery now. Thank you for those serving in our nursery ministry. And thank you, kids, for being patient. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 3. If you're using one of the Black Church Bibles, you can find that on page 308. 2 Kings chapter 3, page 308 in the Black Church Bibles. Maybe you haven't been with us over the last few weeks. We are making our way passage by passage through these Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Kings, which were originally one book, not two, and have one message. And you need to know that something really significant happened in the life of ancient Israel right after the death of King Solomon. Solomon, son of David, reigned over Israel when their kingdom was at its maximum extent, and maximum glory, maximum wealth. But not long after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided in two, the 10 northern tribes, leaving the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and forming their own rival kingdom to the north. And for a time, there was fierce animosity, division, and fighting, and warfare. But it seems, as you read through the story of 1 and 2 Kings, that that slowly dissipated, and after not very many years, you find the northern and the southern kingdoms working together and partnering together, although they never really reconcile or reunite. On the one hand, this would seem to be a good thing. I think it always is a grievous sin and problem when God's people are divided, and that would be true in the Old Covenant and in the New. We can rejoice that there is no longer warfare here between North and South. But on the other hand, it raises some perplexing issues for us. Because the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah was not merely political. The division was also spiritual. Now the south, Judah and Benjamin, had its problems, to be sure. But they still were under the authority of God's word. And they had the authorized temple and the right priesthood and the right sacrifices and festivals. Whereas in the north, they had departed from God's word, that they had set up golden calves and a phony priesthood and phony sanctuaries with fake festivals and sacrifices. And so we ought to be a little uneasy as we see north and south working together without addressing the underlying spiritual division. The northern kingdom at this point, which is really the focus of much of 1 and 2 Kings, was giving lip service to the one true God, Yahweh, but actually drifting towards polytheism, allowing the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and other false gods to infiltrate and get a foothold in national life. You might say that they were both divided in heart and divided in mind, double-minded and divided in heart. And I think they are important to study and look at because if we were honest with ourselves, we too can have divided hearts and be double-minded, unstable Christians in all our ways. So let me pray and we're going to go ahead and dive into this passage and work our way through verse by verse. Lord, we thank you for the power and relevance and authority of the Word of God and that as we read and study, the Holy Spirit works through the reading of the Word to convict, to challenge, to encourage. May we experience that transformation and become more like Christ to the glory of your name. And I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I was in high school, a brand new Christian, the church I went to sang a song with this quotation. It's from Psalm 86, verse 11 in the NIV. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And I ever since those days, those words have been impressed deeply upon me. As I think about things I pray for often, those words are often on my lips. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. The life that God has saved us for in Jesus is a life of undivided love for God. The life of the undivided heart, loving the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul, an allegiance that is pure and holy and undistracted, not dissipated as we give our attention to other things. When I think about my Christian life, there's a particular period I have in mind, it was in about year 2000, where for almost an entire year, I tried to be a Christian with a divided heart and a double mind. Perhaps you've walked through life at times, it's actually very easy to do so, to be a Christian and yet keep one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. This is a low period of my life. What did that look like? Constant discontent and frustration, forgetting to be thankful, never taking times to recognize the things that God had given me. Spiritually dry, empty. When I took time to read the Word, which wasn't often, it was sort of just bland and lifeless. Critical of others, feeling like a victim. Maybe you can resonate with those things. And stuck, day after day, wrestling with the same things, making no progress, because internally, I wasn't actually seeking the Lord with a whole heart. It's the only time in my Christian life where I just said, I'm going to take a break from reading the Bible. I'll just do it when I feel like it. Maybe you've made a similar decision. How did that go for you? Not well. Praise God, I didn't stay there forever. God lifted me out. I was still a churchgoer. I was still probably leading a Bible study, but internally, my mindset had become all about me, as though God existed to serve me, and I had gotten the cart before the horse. I want you to do some heart examination this morning. Do I have a divided heart? Am I walking with God with a double mind, like James says? Am I sort of half Christian in my commitment? Am I following Jesus, but with limits? I'll do this much, but no more, Jesus. Do I feel entitled to God's blessings? Am I stuck in patterns of sin and making no progress day after day, year after year? These are all symptoms of a divided heart or a double mind. And here's the warning that we read in the letter of James, that the double-minded man or woman must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now let that sink in. In the New Testament, which everywhere and always encourages us to sky-high expectations for God who answers prayer, here we see that if you're double-minded, you should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. That ought to stop us in our tracks. It's actually a terrifying statement that Christians could be just wasting our time in prayer if we're double-minded and have a divided heart. I want us to get unstuck this morning if you are stuck. If your heart is divided, if your mind is divided, as we look at a passage and a person in the Old Testament scriptures that was wrestling with this very thing. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. You know, one writer says of Jehoram, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he was not as bad as he could have been, but he was not as good as he should have been. Right? That's it. He was not as bad as he could have been, but he was not as good as he should have been. Now, praise God, he was not as bad as he could have been. If he was more wicked, more people would have suffered, including himself. But as we step back and just consider God's plan, God's goal, God's intention in forming Israel as a nation, this man who was not as bad as he could have been is still an unmitigated disaster for what God is up to in the world. God, who called Israel to be a light for the nations, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people of exclusive love and allegiance and undivided heart, now have a king who is dabbling in false worship and the worship of idols and causing his people to sin in the same way. There's nothing good or commendable here. Here we have a man of divided heart and double mind. How might you know if you are a double-minded Christian or your heart is divided? Here are some litmus tests, maybe. Is your obedience to God conditioned on convenience? Or what about this? Is God to you merely a means to an end? Do you find that discontent and joylessness and entitlement that I deserve better? God, how could you not give me what I want? Are those thoughts like a broken record playing always in your mind? Or lastly, as I've said before, stuck in the same patterns of sin without growth or transformation? So we read on further, beginning in verses 4 to 8, we see how God begins to minister to the double-minded. So pay attention if you're recognizing yourself in this king of Israel. Verse 8, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? And Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now let's pause and just reflect a little bit about on the historical context and cultural context and geography here. You may not know, but this is an incredible story. In 1868, there's a German missionary serving in the Middle East in Palestine, doing evangelism and church planting, and a local Arab sheikh comes to him and says, hey, I got this stone. It's really, really old. The guy goes out to see it and read it and realizes that this is actually very, very ancient. It came to be known as the Moabite Stone. It was commissioned by King Mesha, the same guy we're reading about here, and tells the story of the same events that we're reading about in 2 Kings chapter 3. It is now in the Louvre. You could go to France and go look at the Moabite Stone if you wanted to. By the way, an amazing corroboration of the historical reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. Absolutely astonishing. Moab was a little nation, tried to figure out how big Moab was, a little bit smaller than Spokane County. To help you like place it on your mental map. It is to the east side of the Jordan River and the east side of the Sea of the Dead Sea in southern Israel. The shortest route, if you were going to go attack Moab, would be to cross the Jordan River somewhere around Jericho and then march south and attack them from the north, coming from the north. But it appears that King Jehoram, king of Israel, wants to do a surprise attack. So he goes south first into Judah, picks up the army of Judah, and then they make a, from your vantage point, a swoop under the Dead Sea into the little kingdom of Edom, pick up another set of soldiers, and then proceed north to attack them in a surprise fashion from the south. But despite their clever planning and all their reinforcements they pick up along the way, now they are three kings with three armies. As they go, get this, to assert Israelite sovereignty over this nation that's gone astray, what is actually happening here that matters far more. That the living God, Yahweh, is asserting his own sovereignty over his nation that has gone astray. A nation with a double-minded king, a nation divided in heart, and calling them to repentance before the living God. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march, that is probably going under the Dead Sea and then coming up on the east side, a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. I think there's I have not read this book, but a famous title, A Severe Mercy, A Severe Mercy. That's what we see here, right? God, in his pursuit of this man of divided heart and mind, gives him a severe mercy. He brings him out on a military expedition where suddenly they run out of water, and this is a life-threatening emergency. Just as God has orchestrated everything in history from the beginning, so he is orchestrating these events for a purpose, for his glory and our good, our holiness. It's worth just reflecting on the events of your life. Perhaps you are finding yourself like them in a situation of life-threatening need and trouble. Maybe God is at work with a purpose. We certainly is at work with a purpose in your life through these circumstances, for his glory and for your holiness. God is, in fact, reminding Jehoram of his weakness and his dependence upon God. Jehoram and anyone who turns to idols and follow idols feels fundamentally that they don't need the living God. And here we have a warning and a reminder. You are absolutely dependent upon the living God. And God provides for Jehoram a counselor. It's no accident that he's brought together the king of Judah, who is a God-fearing man and loves the Lord and directs his heart to seek the living God, Yahweh. And not only that, he provides the prophetic word. Now, this is actually passing strange that on a military expedition, hundreds and hundreds of miles from Israel and from the northern kingdom where they began, we find Elisha the prophet traveling with the army. That is not to be expected. I don't know why Elisha is there. God put him there for a purpose so that as they seek the Lord, God's prophet is there on deck, ready to speak the word of God. There's a key phrase that appears twice. Firstly, in verse 10, and as we'll see a little bit later in verse 13, how does Jehoram, king of the northern kingdom, respond? He says, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." I spent a long time this week just meditating on that. What does he mean when he says that? Alas, the Lord, he uses the divine name, Yahweh, has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Some commentators say he's expressing fatalism in the sense of a deterministic world. It's hopeless. The supreme being has turned against us. We're just going to die. Might as well just lay down in the dirt. Other people detect a sort of blaming God, like, "My feelings are hurt, God, and I'm going to shake my fist at God a little bit. How unfair. The living God is now intent on destroying us." Maybe those are true to some extent, but I think you actually see here the beginning of repentance. He recognizes who is in charge and what is actually going on. It is God who is orchestrating these things, no other God. And if it is God, the living God, who is orchestrating these events, then it is God alone who can solve this problem. Think about the bad news you've heard recently, or the challenges or hardships or trials that you are facing yourself right now. How do you respond? Do you recognize God's sovereign hand in the events of your life and turn to Him as the only and fundamental solution to them? I think some of us, if I could make a pop culture reference, approach our problems like we're Tony Stark of the Avengers, Iron Man, that we can fix anything if we're just smart enough and try hard enough and get enough technology. Or maybe others of us, a little bit like Thor in Endgame, just give up. Why bother? Surrender to despair and just do nothing. Some of us turn to other gods. God Himself seems unreliable, so we turn to our idols. Some of us accuse or blame God. What we need to do is to recognize God's sovereign hand and also, with hope, turn to Him as the one who can solve any problem. Seek Him in prayer and seek His word, which is what happens next as these three kings come to the prophet Elisha. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him again, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. And this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." And the next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. This passage begins with a severe mercy. Well, what do we have in this paragraph? We have grace through the Son of David. Grace through the Son of David. The prophet Elisha begins with very sharp rebukes to Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and for good reason. He is part of a generation, a dynasty that is in rebellion against God and causing people unspeakable harm because of their poor leadership. He is double-minded at the best of days and probably often worse. And so he pulls no punches in his rebuke, not to make him despair, but to lead him to repentance. This is, in fact, where true repentance begins. I don't deserve anything from God except for wrath and judgment. I deserve to be destroyed. That's where true repentance begins. I wonder if you have ever grasped that in your heart of hearts, that I don't deserve anything from God except His wrath and judgment. God humbles us. God humbles Jehoram. Why? So that we might receive grace through the Son of David. This is so important. Verse 14, after he rebukes him, and the king continues to plead, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab," Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And he prophesies, "Were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither meet with you, even look at you." The same is actually true of us today. Left to ourselves, trying to get something from God, an escape from an emergency or a blessing of some sort, we have no access to God. We are cut off from God because of our sins. But God deals graciously with sinners because we have a Son of David who stands before us, before a holy God. Jehoshaphat is a reminder of Jesus Christ, the great mediator for sinners who opens up to us access to God's throne so that we can cry out for grace and mercy and help in time of need. We deserve the sarcasm that comes to Jehoram. Go to the prophets of your father. It's what we deserve to hear. But Christians, what we receive in Christ is the Son of David, who gives us access to God so that we have hope and receive the grace we need for life. We can speculate on what caused this flood. I read one reasonable account, maybe a flash flood miles away in the mountains, far enough away that you wouldn't see it, but close enough that as that flash flood fills up the stream beds of the desert land, they experience the abundance of water coming flowing down from the hills. It seems reasonable, but in the end, it's not important because it's not about a miracle here or a meteorological phenomenon. What we have here is an emblem of God's grace, his unmerited favor to undeserving people. And to what effect? That lives are preserved in the desert. But as we come to the end of the passage, 21 to 27, I want to ask this question. Does it really change anything? Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and they, on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Well, let's unpack what's going on here. Elijah predicted a miraculous supply of water comes flowing down from the mountains, and that water accomplishes a dual purpose. It is life to God's people and even to their animals, and it is death to their enemies who mistake this reflection of the sun or the color of the dirt for blood and foolishly put themselves in harm's way. Elisha's prediction comes true in every detail, in fact, right down to the very small details about stones being thrown on fields. And in this way, they bring vengeance on the land of Moab. But I'm sure that's not the question in your mind as we read this passage. But our attention goes right to verse 27, the final verse of the passage of the chapter. That the king of Moab, in his dire need, took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Now, there is a puzzle here I want to talk about briefly, but there's also a lesson to be learned, which I don't want to miss. The puzzle is, whose wrath and why, right? You feel that. Whose wrath and why? Child sacrifice was practiced by these Canaanite tribes, and probably by the Moabites. Probably making an offering to the god Chemosh, who was worshipped through child sacrifice at that time. But it raises the question, how does the sacrifice of this man's son logically and sequentially relate to the great wrath that is now poured out upon the people of Israel, of all people? Significantly, the subject of the wrath is left unstated, and there are few potential answers. Could be, some would argue, the wrath of God himself, Yahweh. Although I don't think that makes any sense, there's some interesting and clever proposals about how this could be the wrath of the one true God. I can't make sense of that in my own mind. Alternately, it could be the wrath of Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, that In other words, he's more than just an empty idol, but he is a demonic spirit who is enraged at what is happening. And think about some of the scenes in the New Testament. The demonic fury of the man in Mark chapter 5, not even shackles and chains can bind, has a legion of demons. Or in Acts 19, the demon-possessed man who overcomes the seven sons of Sceva when they try to do an exorcism. I don't know. Perhaps the easiest and most palatable solution is this is just the wrath of the Moabite soldiers and the Moabite people who now seen their heir to the throne killed and sacrificed and are enraged to fight with even more vigor. I don't necessarily think that the wrath of Chemosh and the wrath of the Moabite soldiers are mutually exclusive. It could be both at the same time. That's the puzzle, but don't miss the point. Why is this here? We don't need to have this recorded for us. The story seems to make sense without this final detail. But I think this is actually part of the point to us today. That Israel, if you use a football illustration, has first and goal on the three-yard line. And they can't put the ball across the end zone, and they leave with a tie. That this story and this chapter as a whole begins with Moab in rebellion, and it ends with Moab in rebellion. And although the Moabite stone that tells the story of this battle with a different spin than 2 Kings chapter 3 tells it, they agree on this point, that Mesha's rebellion was not conquered. And Mesha was not, after that point, a vassal paying tribute to Israel any longer. In other words, there's no change. I think that's part of the message of the chapter. For all the miracles and grace that God shows, there's no change in the circumstances of Israel. One commentator made this observation. I think this is helpful. Half-hearted obedience, double-mindedness leads to half of a victory, which in the end is no victory at all. Israel is stuck. They all went home to their families. They had some wild stories to tell, but they had nothing to show for their efforts, for Moab was still in rebellion against Israel. To quote James chapter 1, verse 7, again, the double-minded man must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. As we follow the life of Jehoram going farther, it's clear that God's grace and mercy shown to him did not have their intended effect. He never did truly repent. Many years ago, I was living in Russia, and I was just about to leave the country for the last time, and I got to go on a men's camp out with my church. Really beautiful, interesting region, a beautiful lake that's right down on the Russia-Mongolia border, and there's beautiful sand dunes everywhere. And we had traveled all day to get there. We're within, you know, a half a mile of the lake, and instead of taking the road, which was firm, the guys in our church decided, wouldn't it be fun just to drive over the dunes in our car? And we took off over the dunes, and it was just amazing at first. And I'm actually on the outside of this van holding on, just whooping and hollering because it's so cool. Until, as you see where this is going, you get some really loose sand. And your wheels just start spinning and spinning and spinning, and you're actually digging a hole for yourself in a sand dune. Maybe you've been in a similar situation. It's a picture of Christians in the Christian life who are stuck, double-minded, unstable in all our ways, a divided heart. We've received grace upon grace. Everybody in this room that knows the Lord can give a long testimony of miracles and incredible things that God has done for you. We have the Word of God in our language, and God has spoken to us, and yet it has not produced the effect. And there's no change in our lives. In all honesty, I fear for some of us in our church that we're just spinning our wheels in loose sand in the Christian life. What a terrible thing, actually, to be a local church with a nice and tidy doctrinal statement or membership covenant, but we're just spinning our wheels as a local church, stuck in the same patterns of sin, never making progress because our hearts are not fully yielded to the Lord. God's word calls out the double-minded. Hear God's word to the double-minded. This is from James chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to take God with the utmost seriousness, which sadly is what the people of Israel would not do, though God was patient and gracious to them time and again. Turn to grace. Turn for grace to the Son of David, who delivers us from death, and what's more, has grace that delivers us from being double-minded and spinning our wheels in the Christian life, who brings us to life and to victory. Come to him and ask him to get you unstuck in your Christian life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace abundant. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's the testimony of us here in this room. May your grace not only deliver us from death, but lead us to victory. I pray that you would speak to us, convict us, and transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.